Wednesday, 10:27. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I would invite you, not only because Scott just sat down, but partly because of that, I would invite you to stand now and recite our creed together as we do each week. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. It took just a little bit longer this week, which is fine. Now, I'm not just standing there staring at him. I just wanted to make sure we had him out of here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence now. Lord, and we beseech thee together, Lord, to shape our hearts, shape our minds, Lord God. Let us navigate through these things rightly before you. Give us wisdom as you promise to give us, Lord God, if we ask in full faith. As the Holy Spirit works among and over and through us this morning, let us come more fully to terms with how far short we fall. Let us understand these things rightly in light of the brilliance of the new covenant. We lift all these things up in the perfectly holy, holy, perfect name of Jesus. Amen. So last week we spent our time in verses 18 through 24 in Hebrews 12. This morning we will talk about those verses to kind of recap what we talked about last week, set a foundation for what comes next, but mainly we'll be focused on 25 through 29 this morning. But at the end of our time together last week, I asked the question, spiritually speaking, are you content where you are? And the next question that emerges from that initial question, I believe, should be, if not, what keeps you from progressing towards where you want to be spiritually? Because as we are compelled to consider the main tenor of this entire passage, if these verses are seen as a symphony, every note that is played in 25 through 28 is in support of the grand finale that we see in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. So we must understand that rightly to understand everything that comes before it. Because if we misunderstand that and we misapply it, we misapply the entire section. So let's spend some time this morning setting a foundation, recapping what we looked at in our time in verses 18 through 24 last week, which deals with the implications of the old covenant versus the implications of those who have come to the new covenant, personified symbolically by Mount Sinai in the old covenant and Mount Zion in the new. We know that the old covenant, again symbolized by Mount Sinai, induced terror and resulted in a works-based effort to achieve salvation because of the people's sin. But it says in verse 22, but you have come to what? To Mount Zion. Now, I think we should spend some time exploring exactly what that means, because I think for the average Christian, If you ask them, what does Mount Zion mean? They might have some sort of vague, nebulous sense that Mount Zion, is connected to something in Scripture, but a lot of people wouldn't really understand or know how to articulate exactly what that means. It's been something that is not taught on a whole lot, but Mount Zion has a physical location, as we will see, and as Scripture progresses throughout the chapters of the books, Mount Zion takes on more spiritual meaning as it goes on. So, there's three different layers for us to understand what Mount Zion means biblically and why it is so important. And we need to understand the original recipients of Hebrews would have latched on to this idea of Mount Zion immediately when they read this statement in verse 22. It would have had immediate significance to them as they read that. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes too. But by extension, it has much of the same meaning to us now. So again, there's three different layers for us to understand Mount Zion. The first mention of a place called Zion in the Scriptures is 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, if you remember anything about 2 Samuel 5, this is right after David was instituted officially as king to replace Saul. One of his first conquests, it is articulated in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 5, is that he conquered one of the neighboring lands, and it happened to be the land of Zion. Now, he essentially set up shop there. That's where he made the center, the focal point of his kingdom. Zion becomes immediately Jerusalem. This is also connected back to, as we talked about months ago, the king that was called Melchizedek, who Abraham gave a tithe to. If you remember that, Melchizedek was the king of a place called Salem. That is an early ancient rendering, most likely, of the town of Jerusalem. So when David conquers this place of Zion, sets up his kingdom in the center focal point of the kingdom in this place called Jerusalem, that is the beginning of this idea of this place called Zion, what it means. So there's a physical location that we can tie to these things immediately. So about 50 years later, his son Solomon builds the temple that God told them to build, finishing that in the year 959. Zion then is clearly connected to not just the God's special place for his king, but the special place that represented his very presence to the people. We see this in several different mentions of Zion, specifically in this context, in the Psalms, beginning in Psalm chapter 2, going into 48, and then Psalm chapter 132, verse 13. We see this idea of Zion being connected to God's holy place, this idea that it's holy specifically because God's presence is there. So that becomes a pervasive theme throughout some of the Psalms. But then we see this personified in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 contains a prophecy that ties us to this. Jeremiah 31 verse 6 says this, "For there shall be a day when the watchman will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion and to the Lord our God." The idea that's being conveyed in that prophecy of Jeremiah 31 is this. To properly worship the Lord, we must go to Zion because that's where the Lord is. That's Old Testament language being used. Okay, this idea that his presence is tied to this place because this is the holy place that he has set out for his people. And again, we see this personified in several of the Psalms, beginning in the very second Psalm, in verse 6 of Psalm 2. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This is obviously the Lord speaking, telling the people, this is the place that I have chosen for my king to be instituted, and for my presence to be personified, for my presence to be represented. And that goes on. We flip to Psalm 48 to understand this a little bit more in verse 2. Psalm 48, 2. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. King with a capital K. So again, that's the second layer to understand Zion. It is the chosen place for God to have His very presence represented among the people. That is where proper worship would take place in the Old Covenant. Now, furthermore, going into the New Testament, Zion, in a theological sense, refers to, A, the people of God. We see this actually back in Isaiah. It also refers to the very kingdom of God, which we'll explore specifically in Hebrews 12, and it refers to the eternal city that God has laid out, which we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." As I mentioned in our opening time together, Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. Now, most of the time, cornerstones are put in physical buildings now really just symbolically. But there was a time when if you remove the cornerstone from the building, the whole building would fall apart. That's the idea being conveyed in a spiritual sense by the cornerstone. Everything falls apart without Christ. That is the question for every human being that's born onto this earth. At the end of the day, everything else fades and pales in comparison. Who do you say Christ is? There's a reason that we see Him ask that of people during His earthly ministry multiple times. Even His disciples, even the disciples at points that had been with Him for quite a while, and He would ask them, "Yeah, but who do you say I am?" To remind them, you are in the presence of God. You are in the presence of the kingdom of God. And that's what we want to draw back to when we consider this idea of Zion and what it means spiritually and theologically speaking. There's a reason that that phraseology is used here in Hebrews chapter 12. So again, let's talk a little bit more about these opening verses 18 through 24. As we touched on last week, it's a great reminder. You have not come to Mount Sinai, which was fading in nature. The old covenant was given for a specific period of time. It could not accomplish the ultimate salvation because of the sin of the people. God knew that. There must be a greater covenant instituted through the blood of Christ. This is what you have come to. That's what's being conveyed in verse 22. But you have come, again, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And we talked about these seven blessings that flow out of you have come to Mount Zion. We talked about those seven things last week, ultimately culminating in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. One of the last things we talked about very briefly last week is this is a stark contrast, and there's a reason that this is being said, because the blood of Abel, when he was what? Murdered, it cried out for what? It cried out for justice. But the blood of Christ, through those that believe, declares us righteous and purified before God, purified through and by the blood of Christ. So this idea of Mount Zion works on multiple levels. But for our purposes and what we see here in Hebrews 12, you have come into essentially the very presence of God. And the only way to come into the very presence of God is through the blood of Christ. There is no other. We touched on this a couple weeks ago. You see, a lot of different religions promise a lot of different things. And there are people out there that believe that all religions essentially lead to the same place. When you distill it all down and you strip away all the varnish, all of it means the same thing and you'll end up in the same destination. That could not be further from the truth. Jesus declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is an exclusivity involved in those claims. That's the reason that C.S. Lewis once wrote, "When you get down to it, you only have three choices when you look about what you believe about Jesus Christ, when you consider the things that he did, and when you consider the things that he said, and you consider the things that he accomplished, at the end of the day, it's only one of three choices that you're left with. He's either a liar, he made it all up. Why on earth would someone do that if it led to where it was going to lead? He was a lunatic, which doesn't make any sense or hold any water because he couldn't have done the things that he did if he was a lunatic. Or he is actually exactly who he said he was, which is the Lord God Almighty. That is all we are left with. So that's what we come face to face with. But you have come to Mount Zion and again to Jesus. Verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, let me just pause here before we move on and just suggest something to you. We've talked about this idea off and on through our study of Hebrews. But when it comes to us coming face to face with what we've been blessed with in the knowledge of Christ, we also need to marry that together with the realization that there is a great responsibility on our shoulders because we've been exposed to these things. We can't continue to live the way that we simply want to live. We can't continue to make the choices that our sinful nature wants us to make because we've been exposed to the greatest truth on earth. And there are expectations that are involved in our response to that. So that's what we want to get to this morning. We're going to look at 25 through 27 is the application of these things. 28 and 29 is the response to the application of the knowledge. That's the progression that we're going to be looking at this morning. So read with me, 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates that the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, 25 through 27 is the application of the things that we read in 18 through 24. So let's unpack these things together. Because these verses are in some way and on some level a reiteration and an expansion of what we saw earlier in Hebrews. In fact, we can look back to chapter 10, verses 26 through 29 to begin, then we'll move on a little bit beyond that. For if we go on sinning deliberately, he writes, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The same progression that we see in Hebrews chapter 12 is in view here. In other words, essentially what this is saying is, if those in the Old Covenant who only had a fraction of the revelation and the knowledge that you have in the New Covenant, if even they were held to such a standard, if they profaned the holiness of God, they would not escape judgment and his anger, how much more so does that apply to you who have been exposed to the knowledge of the New Covenant? If we go on sinning deliberately, verse 26, after receiving what again? The knowledge of the truth. Now, this idea of spurning the goodness of God is what we would need to latch onto to understand what this is saying. We talked about this when we covered this section of Hebrews months ago, but look again at verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has done what? Spurned the Son of God. Your translation might say, and the original Greek phrase used there is very closely connected to who has trampled underfoot the Savior. What does that mean? How would you trample underfoot the Son of God? Well, it's pretty simple when you get down to it. What that means is the one who has been exposed to the truth of who He is, and yet, even being exposed to it, still chooses to spurn what's been revealed to them. That's trampling Him underfoot. And beyond that, by doing that, they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and then has outraged the Spirit of grace. So we start to get a sense by marrying that together with what we're looking at today of what's exactly at stake here. The very nature of the gospel as received by the person, when they have been exposed to the unfathomably beautiful eternal truth of the gospel, what do they do with that knowledge? Now, we're going to talk about a couple things that could follow through this as far as misunderstandings here in just a moment. We will address that here after we talk about a couple other things. But look at what it says here. The first word in verse 25, see, the Greek word there actually has a heavier weight than what we would normally attach to the word see in the English. It actually means to discern properly. When I was a kid, I grew up around the tool and die business, and I would go into the office with my dad sometimes, and I don't know if it felt like it was like fate that I was going to go into tool and die, but that's kind of the way it feels sometimes. But I remember when I would go into the office with him at times, he would give me little jobs to do. And I'm talking about when I'm like 8, 9, 10 years old. Sweep the floor, clean up this supply closet, whatever it might be, right? But I remember the phrase that he always used when he gave me those little tasks was, see to it that you do an excellent job, even in the small things. Even in the things that most other people won't even notice, even in the things that nobody would have any interest in doing, see to it that you are attentive to how excellently you do this. That's the idea being conveyed here. See to it, discern properly that you are doing all you can to ensure the right things happen. What are the right things that we want to ensure happen? Well, right there, that we do not refuse. The Greek word there means to deprecate. Now, deprecate is not a word that we use a whole lot in our modern parlance. What it actually means, quite literally, is to disesteem someone. In other words, to not esteem them properly. Knowing that they deserve this level of esteem and choosing not to do that. Putting that to the side. That is what is involved in the original Greek word refuse here, when it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. In other words, take the proper steps to establish and protect your view and your reverence for the holiness and goodness of the Lord. Raise your hand if you feel like that you never take the Lord for granted. What an absurd question that is, because we all do that. Right? We all let the world in and have too much undue influence on us and distract us away from what we know is ultimately important. We all struggle with that on some level. Again, the question being asked here is, are you scrupulous about the condition of your mind? So, one of the questions that emerges, how do we do this? Yes, I want to see to it that I do not refuse him, whatever that might mean in my life. However, I would be tempted, in other words, to refuse the goodness of God. I want to do everything I can to stifle that tendency within me. And so, I draw our attention to answer that question, how do we do this? To John chapter 15, feel free to turn there or just listen to these words, the words of Christ under the heading in this section of, I am the true vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this idea of abiding is absolutely crucial for our understanding of our relationship with Christ Jesus, our Savior. We abide in a lot of things, right? All you have to do is look at the revenue of pro sports leagues to see what a lot of people abide in and see what's important to them, in other words, right? There was a long period of time in my life where if UK lost a game, I was upset for days on end. I let it affect me because I abided in my belief that that had a large bearing on the quality of my life, as foolish and ridiculous as that sounds, right? Jesus says, abide in me. Now, he begins with abiding in him. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you in turn. And then he extends this thought in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Why is that? You got a blank check, right? You can ask whatever you want of God and he's going to do it. No. That's all founded on the preceding statements. Abide in me, my words abide in you. As Jesus' words through Scripture abide in us and guide us mentally and guide us spiritually, our values and our desires will be more aligned with God's values and desires. That is the point of sanctification, to become like Christ. And what was the ultimate personification that Christ gave us? What was the ultimate example? Is that he was consistently ever laser focused on the will and the glory of God. That's what's being said. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, your desires will be naturally aligned with heaven's desires because you are being remade from the inside out. You're being renovated and changed in ways that you can't comprehend. That's the beauty of the study of Scripture. I've mentioned this in here before. When I was growing up in my formative years in the faith, I made the mistake a lot of the time of thinking that every time I opened the Bible, I was going to have this lightning bolt revelation. And there was times where that obviously didn't happen, and I was disappointed. Like, I must be doing something wrong, because I don't feel like I'm growing by leaps and bounds, right? That's not the way it works. You will have revelations when you read Scripture and study it properly. But most of the time, when you spend time in God's Word, it is like a crop that's been planted. You can watch the crop for hours on end. You won't notice any change. But it is growing in unseen ways. If you study Scripture properly and pursue the goodness of God through the Scriptures as He has called us to, you are being rebuilt in unseen ways in the DNA, spiritually speaking, of your faith. You're being changed in ways that you will not notice. But your life will continue to progress and the trajectory will be towards Him, not towards anything on this earth. So, do we take the proper steps to establish and protect our view and our reverence for the holiness and the goodness of God? And then we see in Hebrews 12 what follows through this statement is this less unto more mechanism throughout this verse 25. In other words, if those in the Old Covenant didn't escape God's righteous anger when they didn't revere Him properly, Even though they only had a fraction of the revelation that you've been given, then certainly we who have more clear revelation in the new covenant will not either. And the weight of this exhortation is evident by the stronger word that's used there in the second part of the statement of verse 25. Much less will we escape if we, it doesn't say refuse, it says if we reject him who warns from heaven. That word has significant weight to it. Because the Greek word there that's rendered reject in the ESV means literally to turn your back on. Now think about that. Those who have come face to face with the reality of the truth of who Christ is and yet turn their backs on him. That should be unfathomable. And spiritually speaking, in a way it is. Because this is when I want to address two things that might follow through this that could be taken as misunderstanding about this statement. I do not believe that this is suggesting that one can lose their salvation. That could be read into this statement. Oh yeah, well, I've been exposed to the truth, and maybe I've been saved, but what if I reject him and I find myself in this situation that's being referred to here? I do not think that's what's being referred to, and I'll explain why. It is to address this. This statement is encouraging us to consider this idea. For the believer, there's an ongoing daily calling on their lives to hold themselves accountable to the standard that God sets for us. If you're saved by the blood of Christ, your salvation is held by Him, not by you. It's been said by many different commentators and theologians through the years, if somebody could lose their salvation, they would, but they can't, because it is held perfectly by God Himself. Jesus talks about this very clearly. Those who God the Father has given me are mine indeed. No one can pluck them out of my hand. This is a call to the Christian. Now, let's understand this also, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, the context of who this was being written to. The original recipients were who? They were Jewish Christians that had been dispersed in different ways. Now, if you're a Jewish Christian in New Testament times, what that essentially means is the Gentiles already didn't like you because you were a Jew. And now you've become a Christian, so now most of the Jews don't want to have anything to do with you. They were facing persecution for their faith in many different ways. He has alluded to that a couple different times before our passage this morning. So he is exhorting them. Yes, you're facing some tough times. No one's denying that. You might face greater persecution as time goes on. No one is suggesting that might not be the case. But this ties back to the statement that we've gone back to so many times, Hebrews 2:1, be careful that you don't drift away from what you know to be true, right? Hold your heart in the condition of your mind with all vigilance, because you do not know what's coming. Don't get weak in the knees because you're facing difficult things. Now, let's look at 26 and 27. This potentially confusing language. What on earth is being spoken about here? At this time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. Okay, so part of this is a quote from the prophecy of Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. That's what this goes back to initially. And that's talking about the coming day of the Lord. That's what's being referred to there in Haggai. Now, we also need to understand this from the standpoint of Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. John writes, he observes, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Now just think about what he observed. It's like the entire creation is being shaken and the stars literally fall out of the sky. What did we begin with last week? What's the scariest, most intimidating thing in Revelation? It is God Himself, because He holds the power over all of these things. And that's what's ultimately in view when it's talking about things that are shaken and things that are not shaken. What on earth does this actually mean? Essentially, what it means, at the end of all things, that which is not nailed down with the underpinnings of eternity will be knocked loose and discarded. Which means a lot of the things we pay too much attention to on this earth will be ultimately forgotten and never thought about again. Think about that in your own life. How many things are you engaged in on an ongoing basis that once you enter into the shores of eternity, you'll never have that even as a passing thought again? God will shake loose all of that which is superfluous and which doesn't matter. He will ultimately do that at the end of all things when He brings all things to its natural end, as He has said that He would do. Now, then we see the response to the application that we just talked about, 28 and 29. So we see this phrase, "let us," in view two different times here. So obviously, therefore, again, based on everything that we've just talked about, and based on the truth that's just been laid out before us, there is a responsibility and a response expected by those that understand these things. Therefore, let us be what? Grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's a lot of things on this earth that are very shakable. There's a lot of instability. I experience that firsthand every day in my job. You don't know what's coming. You don't know how the industry is going to be. You don't know when things are going to break. You don't know when companies are going to go under. This has happened twice to us over the last 6 months, and it's just a reminder, you never know what's really going on. We've had two customers declare bankruptcy, one of which we didn't even find out until about a month after it had already happened, because they kind of tried to cover it up and didn't tell anybody. But that's happened so many times over the years, and it's another reminder. The only reason I'm mentioning that is because there's so much instability on this earth that we experience. What can we actually count on? We can count on God Himself, because He is interested in the things that are not shakable, the eternal things. So in light of that, let us be grateful that we are engaged in and adopted into a kingdom that is not shakable, that is eternal, that will last into the glorious eternity. What does it say? Let us be grateful. Be there in the Greek is to hold fast to something, to possess this. It's not just like seeing this in sort of a flippant way, right? Say thanks when you get a chance sometimes, right? No, gratitude should be an institutional part of your outlook in your life. It should be foundational for everything else that you say and do. This gratitude that we are called to, grateful there, is the Greek word charis, which is literally a resonant favorable regard for. You remember the story that we see in Luke chapter 17 where Jesus heals 10 lepers miraculously. Heals 10 lepers. Now, what was a leper? A leper was a person that had a flesh-eating disease that was ostracized from society because it was believed even if other people got near them, they might get leprosy too. They were outcast in every sense of the word. It's hard for us to understand how awful it would have been to live with leprosy in New Testament times. Jesus comes upon 10 of them, heals all 10, and sends them on their way. How many came back to thank Jesus? One. Happened to be a Samaritan, which we could explore that at a different time also. But Jesus, in that account, when the one came back to him, you know what he said? Where are the other nine? Just sort of making the point that where is the gratitude that you would think that they would display? Being healed of leprosy, a disease that we can't even possibly fathom how horrifying it would be to have. One of them came back and he asked that question. Gratitude should be foundational for everything that we do. As we look at who God is And therefore, in stark contrast to that, who we are and how much we need His grace and His goodness in our lives. And then we see, secondly, let us offer to God in light of these things, not just worship, but acceptable worship. Now, what is acceptable worship, you might ask? Well, it's tied to the very next two qualifying things that are mentioned. Acceptable worship, which is connected inherently to reverence and awe. Right? Again, don't raise your hand, but if I ask you to raise your hand, if you've ever spent time in a worship service and you were singing the hymns and you were just sort of going through the motions, singing the words, not really thinking about even what you were singing, who has done that? We have all done that. That is not the proper worship. And that's only one form of worship. Don't misunderstand me. That's only one component of what a worshipful lifestyle should be. But this is completely tied to, married to this idea of reverence and awe. Now, one fascinating thing about the original Greek word for reverence that we have in the Greek is this. It's tied to, at least partially, to a sense of shame. Reverence is certainly a healthy fear of who God is, a pious fear of His stature and exactly who He is. But it's married, at least on some level, to a sense of shame, because realizing who He is and coming face to face with that helps us come face to face with who we are. As we draw near to the holiness of God, we realize how dirty and sinful we actually are. And all these things are in light of the final statement, because our God is a consuming fire. And we've seen that on display on multiple levels during our time together this morning so far, and that's what we're going to explore when we get to our three points that we will draw out of this morning. Point number one, for the believer, worshipful fear of God overwhelms the sinful nature. For the believer, worshipful fear of God overwhelms the sinful nature. A simplified way of hearing that is reverence overcomes rebellion. Now, that's an oversimplification, but it's a general rule which is true. That is to say, coming that from a reverse standpoint, sometimes we rebel and fall into sin simply because we do not hold the proper reverence for God. Think about it in these terms. Essentially, what is sin? It's choosing yourself over God in that moment, in whatever capacity that might look like. Essentially, what that is I am choosing my own way instead of what God wants. There cannot be a healthy reverence for God in those moments if that's what we choose. Because the enemy is doing everything he can to fill your mind with any thought other than the holiness and the goodness of God. Most people now have a carbon monoxide detector in their house. That's become very popular over the last few years because we realized a couple decades ago that that was like a silent killer. You could have that in your house and you never even would know it. That's what Satan wants sin to be in your hearts. He doesn't even want you to realize it's there, poisoning you from the inside out. But we open the door for sin, for that poison, for that spiritual carbon monoxide to come in when we do not hold a healthy reverence and reverential fear of God the Father. We see this in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, when Paul writes this, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Think about the progression that we see on display there. His prayer for them is that what? Their love may abound. But he didn't just stop there. He didn't just kind of throw that out as a vague idea. He marries that together with, and that can happen with, knowledge being a component, being filled up in your mind, and the discernment that follows that knowledge that fills up your mind. And then so that, the progression there, the conjunction means, you may approve of what is excellent. You won't know what is excellent and what is not excellent unless you're being filled with the knowledge of God. and the discernment that comes through that. And then, of course, we see the final statement, as you're filled with the fruit of the righteousness in Christ, this is to the glory and the praise of God. That is the summation of these things. It's not just so that you can be the best Christian you can be. It's so that God is glorified, which unlocks the power in us to be the best Christian that we can be. But it begins with the glory and the reverence of God the Father. Point number two, the heartbeat of proper worship is fueled by the coursing lifeblood of humility. The heartbeat of proper worship is fueled by the coursing lifeblood of humility. C.S. Lewis once wrote this about humility, specifically, "The most dangerous vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity and anger and greed and all those other things are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil." I think that we need to understand that in our own hearts. Because the fact is, as absurd as it is for any human being to be prideful about anything, there's a reason, just put a pause on that and I'll go on in just a moment. There's a reason that one of the most off-putting things that we can observe in other people is pride. Right? I mean, again, raise your hand if you really like to be around really prideful people. No, because we recognize that as extremely off-putting and is absurd because we don't have anything to be prideful over when it comes down to it. And yet, that's the thing that pops up in our hearts so easily so much of the time. How often have you looked back at a situation in retrospect, and realized as the Holy Spirit has worked, you know what? I had that reaction. My mind was being just directed by how I looked to other people at that moment in time, which is pride. That's how insidious it is, because it can creep in without us noticing, right? Just like carbon monoxide. If you could hold carbon monoxide out by simply shutting your front door, it'd be one thing. But if you leave it cracked just a little bit, it can get in without you even realizing that it's there. And that's the way pride works. So, we see this as we begin this morning in Psalm 100, but I'll draw our attention there for just a moment. "Know that the Lord," verse 3, "He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His." Now, just think about that. I know that it's easy to pass over that statement because we have been exposed to this truth countless times over the years. God made us. He knit us together in our mother's womb. What does that mean, though? It means that we don't hold any power at all. We only exist because of the goodness and the loving kindness of God, because He designed us and allowed us to be born. Therefore, we are His people. We are His possession, is what that's saying. We are the sheep of His pasture. Because truly, as much as our humanity bucks up against this idea, we are sheep. There's a reason that Psalm 23 resonates. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." For what? "For You're with me." That's the reason that I don't fear. Because God is near. And His rod, which protects us from the predators, and His staff, which keeps us on the right path, which has to happen all the time because, again, we're sheep and we fall off the right path if we're not careful very easily. One of my favorite singers has a song called "Just Let Go." And it begins with this lyric: "Woke up today and decided to kill my ego. It never done no good to me no how. Oh, if it were only that easy, if I could just decide to kill my ego and never struggle with my prideful tendencies again." But we know that's not the way it works. So it goes back to what we talked about. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is giving you this knowledge. Do everything that you can to ensure that you are being sanctified by the truth of the gospel and the glorious new covenant that you've been exposed to. Point number three, the endeavor of entering into the presence of God demands spirit-empowered reverence. The endeavor of entering into the presence of God demands spirit-empowered reverence. The point is, by God's own calling in the Old Covenant and the New, we must be purified because the calling on our lives is nothing short of holiness. It's not to make a little bit of progress and then you're good. It is holiness on the shoulders of everyone who believes. Now, you might remember the dream that was experienced in Genesis 28. Remember a dream that involved a ladder going up to heaven? Anybody remember that? Right? And what was going up and down on the ladder? It was the angels. It was the angelic beings. They didn't know what to make of that, but the point was, somehow, in like kind of a nebulous way in that dream, there is some kind of access to God. Because whether it was a ladder or a staircase, the original word in the Hebrew could mean either one, there is clearly a way to get to God in that dream. That's what that symbolized. Now, let me just draw your attention as we start to close out to John chapter 1. This is when Jesus is calling some of the disciples, and he calls Nathanael in this instance. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," because Jesus supernaturally told him where he was, and he couldn't possibly make any sense of this. And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is Jesus saying? I am the stairway that was dreamed about in Jacob's dream. I am the way to God the Father. That is, in a nutshell, what the new covenant is. God has come down to humanity through the Son to bless us in knowledge that we never could have imagined on our own. Let me just leave you with one final application of these things. I was vacuuming the church a couple weeks ago. And you know, as happens in our human tendencies, I had vacuumed for a little while and kind of got to thinking, I think that's kind of good enough. There might be a few little nooks and crannies that I hadn't finished yet, but I think that's good, right? And I realized in that moment, that's the same thing that we do spiritually so much of the time. That's good, right? I think that's good enough. We stop short and settle for so much less than God has in store for us because we don't trust and we don't have the proper reverence and awe of Him that the truth demands us to have. I circle back around to ask the same question. Spiritually speaking, are you content where you are? And if the answer to that on any level is no, there is a clear path forward for you to pursue the righteousness that He gloriously and patiently holds out to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of the unfathomable, incomprehensible blessings that we experience in the new covenant. Lord, let us wrestle with the fact that there is an expectation on the shoulders of all who believe to grasp onto the righteousness, embracing our sanctification, Lord. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, not just through the old covenant and all of those generations, but Lord, ultimately, as we see in the very first few statements of Hebrews itself, through Christ the Son. We love you and we thank you for loving us. We lift all these things up in the name of Christ. Amen. The altar is open for anyone that needs to come forward for anything this morning as we sing our final song.